Last week the focus was on the stripping away of things which hold the disciples back from understanding and being disciples that Jesus wanted them to be. They needed their faulty and inadequate understanding of who Jesus was stripped away. They needed their incomplete understanding of the Messiah stripped away. This had a lot to do with their understanding of God, their theology, which had to be stripped away because it was inadequate. They needed their culturally acceptable practices, which were sinful, stripped away, as well as their understanding of what greatness is, which had nothing to do with what God thought it was, but more society. Remember, Mark was probably first writing to the Christians in Rome who were under the great threat of persecution. Mark, who was most influenced by the Apostle Peter, wanted them to understand that Jesus was the Son of God and to teach them what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. He expected the gospel would change their thinking, their lives. He expected that the change in life would mean that they're not so much, wouldn't be that persecution's taken away from their life, but fear would be taken away. Because what do you have to fear when Jesus, the Son of God, your Saviour and your Lord, He rules over heaven and earth, He defeated death, He offers forgiveness of sins, He promised you an inheritance as a child of God. What do you have to fear, even against a tyrant ruler called Caesar, who himself claimed to be the Son of God? For this to be their reality, they needed to have things stripped away that hindered them, and this area were no different. Many people said after last week how helpful it was and recognised the things that really had been taken away from them, which was unhelpful. Now, let me stress, not everything that is taken away, stripped away, is evil or bad. By no means. But it's a good opportunity to think into the things that are taken away from us. That these are gifts from God. And sometimes we can even take the good gifts of God and make them an idol. We can take what is good and think of them as an idol before God. We saw the example of the rich young man who found it easier to walk away from Jesus than to walk away from his wealth. And it's good for us to think about, is there anything in my life that it's easier to walk away from Jesus than these things? The Bible calls that an idol. And today we're going to touch on various parts of chapters 11 and 12, but we're going to look specifically at the end of chapter 11 and the start of 12. We saw in chapter 10 Jesus resolutely went to Jerusalem knowing that he'd be condemned by the temple leaders if he'd die and rise again. The disciples did not understand what Jesus meant by these words. They were astonished and afraid. In 2 weeks' time, we'll be remembering what's commonly known as Palm Sunday, remembering Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And from that point on to the end of Mark is six chapters is to do with 8 days of Jesus' life. The first 10 chapters is over 3 years. And so these last chapters of Mark, there's 6 chapters, narrow in on that last week of Jesus. In fact, all the Gospels do this, showing us what they thought was important. We are going to jump to day 3 in Jerusalem. So day 1 is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. There's no one there, so he goes back to Bethany to sleep. Day 2, back in the temple, he overturns the tables of those doing business in the temple courts. He leaves Jerusalem, goes back to Bethany overnight. Day 3, he's back in the temple, which shows us his focus is not a political, it's not a political agenda. He's not seeking to go to the position of government. He's going to the temple of God. And as we read this next section, I want you to take particular note of the motivation of the temple leaders. We're given a window into their thinking. The big issue here for the temple leaders appears to be authority. You would hope that their priority is to know the truth, but their quiet whispers shows us something more. I'm going to read from chapter 11, verse 27 to 33. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus walked in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it amongst themselves, too. "If we say from heaven, he will ask them, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they fear the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." You might argue that Jesus is evading giving an answer to the question, but what is the use of giving a truthful answer when they're not looking for the truth? They want ammunition to hold against him. These leaders were not interested in the truth. Jesus asked them, was John a prophet of God, or was he a self-imposed false prophet? And we saw their thinking, we can't say this, we can't say this. They thought that he was not from God. He was from man, self-imposed. But they dared not say that. See, they were not interested in truth. Mark has already made it clear to the readers where Jesus' authority comes from. Right from the start, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To say that Jesus was a prophet would be wrong, wouldn't it? To say Jesus was a servant of God would be wrong. He is the Son. He's much more than a prophet, he's much more than a servant. The Son has the authority to act on behalf of the Father. The Son is intimately involved in the Father's business, so much so that the Father's business is the Son's business. I love how Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." But then he tells this story. The story answers the question. It answered the very question they asked. If they were seeking the truth, they would have their answer. If they simply wanted ammunition against Jesus, this fails terribly. So look at chapter 12, verse 1, and read through to verse 9. He then began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruits of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him, last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." To understand this, we need to remember what the Israelites in the day would have heard when they're talking about this vineyard. They would go back to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Let me read that to you. "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard with a fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." As I was referring to Israel, the vineyard of God, planted by God. God himself was the owner. And when it comes to, we go back to the parable, and it talks about how the owner or God was seeking what was due to him as the owner, and the owner would expect probably a percentage of the crop, and nothing is given. Just think for a moment, what did God require from them? What does God require? Soon after this parable, the leaders of Israel will come to Jesus. They will try thinking about the question about taxes. Do I pay taxes to Caesar? There'll be Sadducees asking about a woman who married a series of brothers. And then we come across this teacher of the law who doesn't seem to be a part of the conspiracy. He sees Jesus speaking remarkably well, and out of his ignorance, he doesn't know the game plan, he asks this question in chapter 12, verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him. I think this is a good hearted question. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no one but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any questions. So what does God require? Love. Love for God, devotion to God. The teacher of the law did not ask him about the second commandment, but Jesus almost couldn't help himself, because to give this first answer, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, without the second one, love your neighbour as yourself, it would almost be wrong. He'd give a wrong impression. So he had to give both of these to answer the question properly. Loving God and loving your neighbour as yourself. What does God require of us? Well, it still hasn't changed, has it? In fact, I can say with confidence that if you love God and you hate another person, I can say you're a liar. That's strong words, aren't they? If you love God and you hate other people, you are lying. 1 John 4:20 tells me that. Your devotion to God is a deception if you hate others, if you harbour hatred in your heart. Be careful, because we can play around with words, can't we? I don't hate them, I just dislike them intensely. I think if you look up the definition of hate, it says dislike intensely. Well, if you find hate in your heart, if you find intense dislike to another person, fall to your knees, ask God's forgiveness and the strength to love. That's what we're called to do. But back to the parable, God sends his servants to represent him to the tenants. One of the servants, if we read the Old Testament, of course, is Samuel. We've got Isaiah, we've got Elijah, we've got Elisha, Joel, Hosea, Jeremiah. These are all the servants that Jesus, God sent to his vineyard to remind them of what they needed to do. Just prior to Jesus was John the Baptist, who was killed. We know the story of how he was killed. But remember the words of Jesus, Luke chapter 13, verse 34? It shows the heart of it, Jesus. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. What was it the prophet said to Israel? It was always turn back to God, love your neighbour. That's the heart of all that they said. the teacher of the law who spoke to Jesus, he understood this. He knew that this meant so much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that's a brave thing to say, because remember, he was in the temple where the sacrifices and the burnt offerings actually happened. There he was in the temple, and he's saying, this is not as important as loving God and loving others. There would have been those who thought that simply by doing the sacrifices, we're doing all that God requires of us. But, of course, God is not like sitting up there in heaven waiting for the next barbecued lamb to come his way. You know, he doesn't need that. He wants love, devotion to him and to others. It's not unlike today, a common idea that people can have, that you come to church for an hour, you put some money in the box, you maybe say a prayer occasionally, read the Bible, and what more can God require of you? Well, if that's your thinking, oh, I've got some bad news for you. It's just, don't bother. Don't even bother. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of your time. I can't imagine that the sending of the servants and finally the son was seen by the tenants as an act of desperation by the owner. He's getting desperate sending his son. But it was actually patience and kindness. It was not that the owner was powerless. We see at the end that he was powerful. He was long-suffering. The sending of the son was not an act of desperation, as if he had no other choice, but a chance for the tenants to rethink the seriousness of the situation. The coming of the Son to Israel was seen in the clearest way when Jesus made that entry into Jerusalem. He had all the right indicators. He was the king coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey that had never been ridden before. Chapter 11, verse 7, let me read it. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. While people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches, they cut in the fields. They went ahead and they shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, if a woman comes to a church and she's all dressed in white, she's got a veil, well, she's probably a bride, isn't she? You walk down the street and you see a barefooted, a bald guy in an orange robe. Well, that's probably a Buddhist monk. In Israel's thinking, if you're riding a donkey coming into Jerusalem and people are shouting Hosanna, which means he saves, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, this is the Messiah. And the fact that Jesus accepted the praise, he thought he was the Messiah. The Messiah goes straight to the temple and clears out the abuse that's there. And all this has happened at Passover. Passover is that special time where they remember the salvation of God from Israel. Jesus did all this knowing that he was the Son, but also he was the Son in the parable that would die. You see, Jesus' death was not a tragic accident. Some have argued that Jesus made terrible miscalculations and died in the political intrigue of the day. Jesus went to Jerusalem knowing that the crown, that he would be crowned king with a crown of thorns. Jesus went there knowing that he lifted up as the king of the Jews on top of a cross, naked and bloody. The Son of God came to serve, not to be served. And we see in this the extent of his willingness to serve others. The parable tells of the judgment day. One aspect of the judgment was the cursing of the fig tree, which represents the temple specifically and Israel generally. The temple was always seen as a symbol of God's blessing for them. Go back to Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah's book, and you see that they thought that while we have the temple of God, the greatest lucky charm ever, no one will ever finally attack us and defeat us. And so Jeremiah 7:4, this is what Jeremiah said: do not trust in deceptive words like, this is the temple of God, the temple of God, the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. You see, the hope was in a building not in their God. But back in Mark, within the account of Jesus' time in the temple, we see this cursing the fig tree happening. And then chapter 11, verse 20, in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered, "I'll tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go and throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him." You notice Jesus said, "This mountain." He's in Jerusalem. Which mountain is he in front of? Sorry?
Zion.
Yeah. What's on Zion? The temple. So he said, if someone says to this mountain, be picked up and thrown into the sea, he's foretelling the day where actually the temple will be destroyed. And it was only 30 years later when the Romans flattened the place, the temple was utterly destroyed. When Jesus finished the parable, we have him referring back to Psalm 118. Look at this is from chapter 12, verse 10, but it's a direct quote from 118. Haven't you read the scripture? "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. But they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away." Jesus' hope was not in the temple on the mountain. His hope was in the new temple that God was now building. The one rejected, Jesus, will not be overlooked by God. Jesus will be the most significant part of the temple. And at this point, it's probably good to remember that Mark is probably writing the thoughts and reflections of Peter, inspired by God's Spirit. And later Peter would say, 1 Peter 2:4, he says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You see, the temple leaders were asking by what authority Jesus had to do this, but Jesus was saying that he was actually the true temple. And Lee mentioned this morning, I'll raise this temple and raise it up in 3 days. But remember verse 9 of Mark? "What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." How could the temple and the blessings of God be given to others, they must have thought. But today we see we are a part of this temple. We are the living stones built into this temple, the one that God is building. They would have looked at these stones, and they will, in the following weeks, I look at these stones and I think, how can these stones ever be flattened? How can these ever be destroyed? But I look at you today, I see living stones here. See, those stones have been destroyed, but I see living stones here that will be forever because the Spirit of the living God is in you. You are the living stones that have been built into this temple. Much more permanent than the physical stones. See, Jesus' lordship, his authority as the Son, is seen even in their reactions. They look to arrest him. They look to charge him. They look to kill him. And this was all a part of what Jesus revealed to the disciples what would happen. So the sonship, the authority of Jesus Christ the Son, was to be the hope for the Roman Christians, and they were to live and to die in that hope. It is the same truth that defines our lives today. This truth defines how we are to live as living stones being built into God's temple established by Jesus Christ himself. So let's just pray.